into the likeness and image of God, how he's making man like himself, molding him and making him into that perfect bride, so to speak, that he might abide with man for all eternity, just as he did in the beginning. The title of my sermon is, Which is Weightier, Love or Grace? Which weighs more in God's heart and God's mind and God's plan for us, love or grace? Now, what's the difference between these two words? In Greek, grace, we're told, means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And the Greek word comes from usage among the classical Greeks before the word became used by Christians. And that word meant excellency seen in something. The excellency of something. If something was excellent and it was above all others in that field, it was said to have grace. It was said to have charis. And then as the Christians used the word and the Holy Spirit put this word into the New Testament, this word took on a new meaning. It says in Luke 2:52, Christ had favor or obtained favor with God and man, and the word is favor there. And that means that Christ to God was excellent. He was an excellent man. He was perfect in everything God wanted him to do. And the same Greek word there for favor in Luke 2:52 is the Greek word that we find all through the New Testament that means unmerited favor. You might say, how can that be? Paul tells us, grace and peace be unto you. He says, excellency and peace be unto you. But we say it means unmerited favor. That's right. God was so pleased with Christ that he said that this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased to dwell. And that was a perfect man, perfect, excellent man, the highest possible state that a human being had ever been in when Jesus Christ walked on the face of the earth. He was the second Adam. He was perfect in all things. And that same excellency, that favor that he had before God's eyes, as God looked upon that excellent man and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, that is now given to the church. That excellency that Jesus Christ had before the Father is given to us. Now you can see why we call it unmerited favor. Now you can see why it has come to mean unmerited favor, because not one of us deserves to be accounted as excellent in the sight of God. But in Jesus Christ, by holding on to him and by being in his covenant and by being forgiven of our sins and covered by his blood, we are standing by faith in the very same position he was in before God as he walked on this earth. We are in him, not without him, with him. We are in him. We are his body. That's what the scripture teaches, we are his body. So this evening, let's look at two different pictures of, first of love, and then of grace. Let me quickly say, love, agape love in the scriptures, is an unselfish, giving love. It's a perfect love. It's a love that is not moved by self, but it's moved by concern for the other person, totally. Totally unselfish, giving love, self-sacrificial love. Which of these two words is weightier? Which of these words shows forth the nature of God? Well, for those of you who are looked into Greek words before, perhaps you've found that lots of times the meaning of two different words theologically will meet on the backside someplace. The meaning is, if you stretch it to extremes of both words, you come around to the same place. That's because these words are just limited symbols of God. And God's heart is what we're talking about. What's more important to God's heart, love or grace? Let's look at two pictures. The first picture is the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God blessed Adam and Eve with perfect bliss, perfect peace, perfect supply for every need. And he created them in such a way that their hearts would manifest to each other and to him his own nature. He's so big that in order to reflect his heart in a man, He had to make that man so that he could share his heart with another human being, plus with God, to even start to explain how much God's heart of love has in it. And he had to give both the male and the female to fill up the picture of God's own perfect nature. He needed the symbolism in the female and in the male to show what God's heart is like, what God's love is like. Now, in that perfect paradise that Adam and Eve were in, there was no sin and no disobedience, so there was perfect communion between them and God. So there was perfect love. There was perfect love between them and God. Now, since there was no sin, then in a sense, at least, there was no grace yet. They didn't need it yet. In a sense, it wasn't there. It was in God's heart, but it wasn't there in the fact that they had not sinned, and they did not need forgiveness for sin. But they perfectly showed forth the heart of God. And that's what's symbolized in a marriage between a man and a woman. Their hearts and the expression of that love between each other is symbolism that shows forth what God's heart is like towards you. And man has to be just about blind, deaf, and dumb to miss the message that God is telling him through this human relationship between a man and his wife and the love that flows between them. God wants you to see from that what his nature is like. That's why he made the mountains, the trees, and the oceans, and the seascape, and the landscape, and every little flower. He made it to show you how much he loves you and to show you his heart. And so if we miss the most obvious place where he exposes his heart in this relationship between a man and a woman, this created being he made us, then we really are stupid and sick. God's trying to show us how much he loves us by putting into a man's heart and into a woman's heart a little measure, a symbolism of his love, his great love for the human race. Now that love that's manifested then in a man and a woman, that love in the Garden of Eden was not marred or broken by any sin. But the scripture teaches us that man fell, that man sinned. So that perfect picture was ruined by sin. And that perfect symbolism of God's heart, of his love, was broken. And not only was Adam's communion with God broken, his communion with Eve was also made of a different nature. There was trouble brought in to their lives. And there was not that perfect bond that had been there before. There was, the woman was, it says part of the curse was that the woman was unto the man in a different way. There was a different kind of a need for her to submit to him in a different way than it would have had to been if they had stayed in that perfect state. Now this brings us to the second picture, and that's the second garden and the second Adam. And in that second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane this time, now that price for sin was being paid. Now we think of the Garden of Gethsemane as sad, and we think of the Garden of Eden as happy. But actually, it's the other way around in a sense. The Garden of Eden ended up in what? Death. Separation from God. But the Garden of Gethsemane, in the reverse process, ended up in what? Life, peace, communion with God. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he reunited God and man, brought them back together. So what started out good ended up bad, and what started out bad ended up good. Now, for man, now, God is calling us to fulfill that symbolism. How can you and I fulfill the symbolism of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? We can understand how a man and a woman can fulfill the symbolism of the love of God between a man and a woman, that which he put in his creatures. God did that, and it's just natural, so to speak, we say, and it just comes from our heart, and we can just symbolize that perfect love between a man and a woman. But what about this Garden of Gethsemane thing? What is this all about? We see agape love in action when Jesus Christ died and held himself to that decision of death for our sins. What was he doing? He was giving you his soul, his life, so that you could put on his favor with God. And you could have favor with God and come back to God by faith in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how did that show forth something better than the Garden of Eden? Before man sinned, God manifested his heart. But after man sinned, God manifested even more of his heart. It says in the scripture, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the heart of God is being revealed to us through the fall of Adam, through our own sin. God's heart is being shown to us in a way that we never would have been seeing if it wasn't for this, in this way. Now, God would have led us into it, certainly, but this is a most extraordinary thing. God is showing us grace, unmerited favor. And that, perhaps, in some ways, is the highest attribute of God's nature itself. And he's showing us that first. The highest nature of, attribute of God, perhaps, is that ability, when he owns everything, controls everything, has power over everything, is subject to nothing and no one, and yet can give beyond that. He's absolutely perfect, and yet he can forgive. Now, that aspect of God's nature is perhaps one of the highest attributes of God, but yet we see it now because we have sinned and are coming out of sin. We see it first, because we have to come humbly before him and say, I cannot serve you. I cannot please you. What must I do to be saved? And the scripture says, believe and you shall be saved. And we come with that faith in our heart, and God extends to us his grace, his favor. When he has not done one thing wrong ever, he's absolutely perfect, the fulfillment of all things, and yet he can give us favor in his sight. Now, I didn't bring the title like I did to put you all in a quandary, so 50% of you think love is the greatest thing, and the other 50% of you think that grace is the greatest thing. Because they're all God. They're both God's nature being expressed to you. And those words are just symbols of what he's like. But now, as walking in the footsteps of the second Adam, we have a new role, a new symbolic position. Now, not only do we as human beings show forth God's nature as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, but now we are given by God something even greater than that. We are given, amazingly as it seems, we're given this position to give out forgiveness to another man who's done us wrong when we didn't do anything to them. And God put us, now we're mimicking God in a new way. First, we showed what he was like in the Garden of Eden and in our natural life as this creation, this first creation. But now there's a new thing being manifested. It's God's victory and power over sin and death and hell and the devil. And the victory that God got over those things was by his heart, by his nature, by his free gift. Now, Adam showed God's love towards Eve by the way he treated her. But Jesus Christ showed God's heart towards his people by the way he walked in the Garden of Gethsemane in a way that Adam never showed forth. Adam was in the same fix she was after they sinned. He couldn't lift her any higher. He couldn't lift her out. He was not in any position to reach down and help her up. He wasn't there. Nor was she, if perhaps she had avoided the sin and he had sinned. Eve was in no position to reach down and say, brush off Adam's knees and say, that's okay, get up, we'll go on, I'll help you. Neither one of them, both of them, were completely sold under sin. They couldn't help each other. They couldn't give a ransom for each other. But now Jesus Christ came, the second Adam, and he is in a position to reach down his hand because he did not sin, and to pick you and I up and to lift us up into this position which we stand in by grace. Now you and I, as we walk in Christ, are sharing the same thing. Miraculously, as the new Adam in Christ, we are free from sin. And when we see our brother sin, the scripture says, the redemption of his soul ceases forever. And who can give a ransom for his brother's soul? But yet the ransom is ours to give out. We have been given this ransom that Jesus paid, and we are given a blank check, so to speak, and whenever we see fallen brother or fallen man, we can lift him up by this free gift. And so suddenly God has taken wretches and put them in a position where they are greater than kings on the earth. Before, Adam and Eve were just a manifestation of the love of God. Now that's fantastic in itself. But now, God's making you and I into individual representations of Christ himself, who is free from sin, standing above sin, and able to reach down and pick man up and bring him up into God's presence. Now that fills the picture for what a Christian marriage is symbolic of. First we see that they symbolize man as created being showing forth God's nature, as in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. But now we see another thing. Sin has entered into this world, and the bride and the groom are in a position to forgive each other, to extend free grace to the other one, knowing that they're covered for their sin. They've asked God to forgive them for what they've done wrong, but now God's calling them to a place where they will reach down and lift the other one up and bring them closer and closer and closer to the presence of God. It says in the book of Romans that God works all things together for good. That's one translation of it. Or all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purposes. Whichever way you translate it, what it means is that if you turn to God and call upon him and walk with him according to the way his Bible dictates, then you will find that you are, through the victory of Christ on Calvary, more than conquerors through him who loved us. That sin that you stumbled in, even willfully, has now worked to destroy the devil in a greater way in your life than ever could have been if it hadn't happened in the first place. Now Paul says, shall we then sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, of course not. How thick-headed can we get? If sin was wrong in the first place and it ruined the communion with God, then how can it be good to have more of it? But the manifestation of God's heart in Jesus Christ at Calvary and at Gethsemane, in willingly separating himself from the blessed presence of his Father, that we might be united to him, shows the kind of heart that God has for his church in pulling them up out of sin. And now, our responsibility as Christians is even greater. We're not only to love one another, but we are to forgive one another. We are to extend grace and mercy. And the closer you get to God, personally, you as an individual, the closer you get to God, the more and more and more grace it will become apparent you'll need to go farther in God. It will become clearer and clearer and clearer to you, the more you know of Him, and the more experience you have with your old self, that you need more grace. You need more grace than you had before. And that's the same thing in the relationship between a man and his wife. God expects the Christian man and his wife to understand that the more and more and more and more and more they know of each other, the more and more love and more grace they're going to have to bestow upon each other. The closer and closer they come to know each other's true selves, the more fully covered with the grace and love of God they'll need to be. And that is why we see many people floundering after 25, 30 years of supposedly happy married life. There are some essential truths that are being ignored. If there is sin in the world, and if you as a husband are sinning, and you know your wife is sinning, then there has to be covering for that sin. And if you won't cover for it, if you won't let the blood of Christ cover for it, if you won't forgive your brother, even as Christ has forgiven you to where you are totally clean slate, pure white, then that sin is going to be left uncovered. And it is going to eat as a cancer in that relationship. And God wants you to understand that the closer you come to Him, you need more grace, and the closer you come to one another, the more you need forgiveness and grace. And that heart of Christ manifests in Gethsemane. It wasn't manifested in the Garden of Eden. And we might say, it wasn't completely fully manifested on the honeymoon. But when things begin to, when the reality of what it is really like down here hits us square in the face, then we've got to have the heart of Christ. And all these promises that we make, this wedding, are not just so many beautiful sounding promises out of the book of Ephesians chapter 5. But they are commitments for life to make deep decisions to continue to manifest the heart of God and that grace of God, that you two together might come up into His presence and stand before Him in confidence the rest of your life. Praise the Lord.